Thanks, bro. Hello. Good morning, everybody. You guys doing all right? Right on. Yeah, for months and months, we've been going through this series, I Am Who I Am, talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we find ourselves in sort of the third section of really exploring the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together making up this one God, but with three expressions. And so we've been delving into the Holy Spirit. And Tim gave me a list of scriptures I could choose from, and I chose Romans chapter 8, 1 through 11, which is some of the most like quoted scriptures, definitely in Romans, maybe in the New Testament. It starts off with the epic, you know, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But throughout chapter 8, Paul goes in to expound and explain why the Holy Spirit in us is such a necessity to actually like engaging in life, true life as a Christian. So let's dive in together into chapter 8, verse 1 through 11, and then we'll work our way through it. Chapter 8, Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Easy to understand, yeah? A little bit of a background. Once again, I'm not one of the teaching pastors here, but I'm kind of like invested in this church in heart and commitment, and one of the elders here. But my sort of coming into the faith was as like a 19-year-old. I quit college where I was studying art and entered into this internship in Muncie, Indiana, where for 3 years kind of studied New Testament, Old Testament, hermeneutics, homiletics, sort of non-traditional, non-accredited seminary. And I remember like about a year and a half in is when we students got to begin teaching one another, and the book I was given was Romans. And I remember in a pretty non-sophisticated fashion, but I think at that point in my life, like the right way, I remember I had no study materials. I just opened the Bible and I was like, teach me, you know, with Romans. And I remember teaching my fellow students over the span of like a week and everyone just leaving, kind of just shaking their head like, what just happened? What was he talking about, you know? Some years later, I pastored a church plant in Indianapolis, about an hour and a half from Muncie, Indiana, in this little cafe that was predominantly my peers, taught through the book of Acts as a Bible study. It became a church. I entered into the pastorate as a 24-year-old with fear and trepidation, and I approached teaching the same way. I was just like, teach me, and I would like just take notes and teach in a pretty non-sophisticated manner, like the words of Jesus and the Bible, you know. There's this one kid there, a college student, who came up to me really humbly and gently and was like, "What do you use to study when you're teaching?" And I was like, "Well, I just open the Bible and tell God, please teach me. And sometimes I'll listen to like a Chuck Smith teaching and take some notes, you know." He was like, that's okay. If I could get you some study materials, would you be into that?" And I was like, "Sure, man, you may as well." And the next week he came with like a box full of commentaries and Bible dictionaries and histories and a lot of material. It turns out he was the son of the owner of Crossway Books, which is a huge Christian publication company in Wheaton, Illinois. And in his family, with all of his brothers, their pastime is coming home and sitting around the table and opening up their tomes and having disputes about predetermination. You know, like that's where he came from. And so he was like, "Here, these might help you a little bit." You know, and I remember like delving into Romans, which is really, I like in Romans, it's like just this sort of jungle of rich theology. And sometimes it's hard to see the forest from the trees because every one sentence, he has so much crammed in here. I mean, it's dealing with matters of our justification and our sanctification and the indwelling of the Spirit and our destination, where we're going, and to stay on focus. And we're just diving right in the middle here. This chapter begins with "therefore." And he's referencing everything from the previous chapters, and indeed, because it's Paul, he's referencing like the whole Torah. "Therefore," and then we're just like diving right in today into the scripture. And so once again, I approached the scripture this week, and Tim gave me a bunch of great material, and I talked with the guys about this text. But once again, I still entering into it, I feel like a little boy in the jungle, you know, and just like there's so much beauty going on in the chapter, and every one verse could be expounded into like a whole teaching. But our focus for today is just going to be, what does it mean to have life in the Spirit? What does it mean to be in Christ and to truly live with life in the Spirit, even in this world where things are decaying and falling apart, and it seems as though there's a contradiction to what's offered in the Bible and what we're experiencing even in our own minds? So with that, let's start at the beginning. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So once again, he says "therefore" because he's referencing everything that's led up to this, even specifically chapters 5 through 7, where he really talks about the law. And so once we look at that word "condemn," I mean, it's a very judicial term for a judge sitting and condemning one's actions, often condemning unto death. Someone who is condemned to death. And Paul, through the scripture, has shown us that that law that was given is a law of sin and death, that the law condemned us to death. And so before we move into the positive of there being no condemnation, we need to look at what's the condemnation that we got freed from by this law of the Spirit of life. What is the condemnation we got freed from, you know? Why is the gospel good news? I believe we need to start with why we need it. What is the condemnation that we were under, if in fact we are under any condemnation? Well, once again, in Tim Mackey fashion, going back to Genesis, starting the sermon with Genesis, is in the beginning, Adam and Eve were given one choice, one way in which they could sin, and the one commandment was, "Don't eat from this tree, for if you do, you will die." And what did they do? They ate from the tree, the one command they were given. Amidst a garden that was beautiful, God's creation hadn't been defaced. Their humanness hadn't been defaced. Their humanness was still good under God. For everything that God made was good. But he gave them one command, one law, if you will. Don't eat from this one thing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you do, you will die. They ate, and what entered the world? Not only death, but sin. Sin and death entered the world, and sin, as Paul deals with it in this text, sin almost takes on a personification. It's this force, it's this driving force that enters into humankind at that point with our fathers, Adam and Eve, which is Paul earlier in this book talks about how we all sinned in Adam, that now we're all born with this virus, this sin virus that is in our members. Sin permeates the earth from that moment. Creation changes from the moment that Adam and Eve take of the tree, and sin and death enters the world, and corruption and decay enters into the world. Everything is subject to dying now, and it's been that way. God chooses a people. He chooses Israel. And the climax in Exodus, when Moses, you know, goes up the mountain, he receives the law. He receives the commandments of God. And in it, if you look at Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 28, it's not only the Ten Commandments, it's God showing man how far they've come from the perfect way that he had created them, how much we've been defaced. And the law really is the map that shows them how to return to where they came from. God gives the commands, and if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's pretty intense. He says, if you follow these commands, and he lists, it's a whole chapter of the blessing that will come to them. If you follow my commands, it will go well with you. You'll be strong and healthy. Your fields will flourish. You'll be at peace with all your enemies. You'll have overall wholeness, wholeness in mind, wholeness in your relationships, wholeness in the land. You will have well-being. You won't be frustrated. And then the next chapter is the curses for not following the law, and it basically describes hell on earth. You know, everything you put your hand to will be frustrated. Everything will be futile. Anything you have will slip through your fingers. Your crops will decay. You'll be sick. You'll be unstable in mind. And it's this inverse of wholeness, and it's the degradation of sin and death. Everything will fall apart, and it's a longer chapter of all of the curses. It's interesting. Look into it. And really, right there on Sinai, and Moses with the people, God gives them the law on Sinai. And really, it's like this Excalibur, which is, it's this promise of like, you're my people. Here is the way to my heart. Here's the way back to me. You're the chosen ones. And they hold up like this Excalibur sword, like this is the very words of God to us, but it's double-edged, that it has this blessing aspect, but also this curse aspect, which is death. And as we all know, they were never able to truly live into all the blessing and fullness of life that the law offered. From that point, there's a continues to be a complete just permeation of sin and death in all of mankind. But interestingly, what Paul says in chapter 7, the previous chapter leading up to the therefore, is that this law came so that sin would be seen as exceedingly sinful. So the law itself came so that God could really name and put parameters and allow us to see in full color what sin is. And that's how the law has affected us. And that's heavy. That under this law that's given, we all stand condemned. For in Ezekiel 18:20, it says, he who sins will surely die. In Romans 3:23, it states, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if the verdict of sin is death, and he who sins shall die, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the law just shows us where we stand before him, which is, it's the flip side of something good. It's the part that cuts. It's cold and powerful, and it just states the fact. It states the verdict of humankind. And some of us in here are like, in our hearts, there's like an amen. I understand where he's going with this. Some of us who are in here, this might be the first time hearing it, or if nothing else, it still grades against us to hear that somehow this verdict from a seemingly distant almighty God is you're condemned to death because he made some law that you didn't follow. And as I've been thinking about even the word to be condemned, I've thought about those condemned throughout history, those we see on our television, the O.J. Simpsons and the Richard Ramirez's and the Nazi war generals and their responses to being condemned to death. In those cases in particular, there's denial, there's blame shifting, there's self-justification, and we do this before God when he says, listen, all have sinned and fallen short, and the consequence of sin is death. But I believe the first step is coming to terms with where we stand before the Father. And a need to be released from that condemnation, released from the verdict of death. Which moves us on to this chapter where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no divine verdict of death upon your life any longer for those who are in Christ Jesus. For his law of spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So the rest of the chapter, we look at what does it mean? What has Christ done that makes this possible? That's great if you're in Christ Jesus, but what has he done and how are we in him so that we can access that freedom? Before we move into verses 3 and 4, in studying this, it's interesting that he says, the law of the Spirit of life, that in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. What does the law of the Spirit of life mean? Is it a different law than the cold, hard law of the Old Testament, the Torah, that wielded the verdict of death upon us, which is sort of this frightening law that we can never live up to? Is the law of the Spirit of life, is it something wholly different that battles the old stone law and wins this law of the Spirit of life? Why didn't Paul just say the Spirit of life? Why didn't he just say the Spirit of Jesus in you? Why did he have to say the law of the Spirit of life? It's perplexing, but Paul states that it's the law of the Spirit of life on purpose. He does this on purpose. In it, building from what he's been arguing through the whole book, the law that he's speaking of as the law of the Spirit of life is not a different law from the law of sin and death. It's the same law, but something has changed. Once again, it's like Excalibur that can cut two directions. The verdict of sin with that law is death. But the verdict of righteousness and holiness of that law is life and blessing and abundance. That same law that it says earlier produced sin in us can also be wielded to produce blessing in our lives. Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied in the Old Testament before the coming of Jesus. They said, there will be a day when the Spirit will dwell in you. And Ezekiel says, God's law will be written on your heart. Which I don't know that they even fully knew what they were talking about in regards to what Jesus would come and offer, that he would come and dwell in us. But before Christ even coming, they say, the Spirit will come and he will dwell in you. And the law will be written in your heart, meaning you will be it. You will live it and breathe it. It won't be this cold thing over here that you're referencing, saying, I hope I can do that. It'll become you. How can this be? verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it talks about the law's weakness. God did what the law's weakness could not do in us. And once again, as he talks about the law is not, it was not an evil thing. It's not evil in and of itself. It simply is a positive and negative verdict, a holy, true, trustworthy, positive and negative verdict to man's existence and decisions and life. And the reason he says the law in its weakness, what it could not do, all it could do was give the verdict. And in all of our cases, the verdict that the law brought was guilty and condemned. But it's purposeful. If you're out there and that grades against you, that's purposeful. God wants to back you into a corner so that you have to look for the only way out, which is Christ. The law came to back us into a corner so that there's no way out except for Christ and his righteousness. Often I look at the scripture, and I believe even what Paul's saying here with the weakness of the law is the law was in many ways like a roadmap, a perfect roadmap. And often I've used scripture as this perfect map that can be fully trusted. It tells you where all of the hills and valleys are. It tells you where the dangers are. It tells you the pathway back to God, back to our Father. But it's a map that invites you into the life and the journey of living it and walking it out. The map can't make this journey for you, but it can show you that 1 centimeter equals 3 miles, so we know that we're this far from this location and this far from this location. And I've had universalist friends talk to me about their way to God as if God is a big mountain, and I'm on this side of the mountain, so this is my vantage, and you're on that side of the mountain, so that's your vantage, and he's on that side of the mountain. It's the same God, just many roads to the same pinnacle. But what the scripture argues and what Jesus argues is that there's only one way. That to God's holy mountain, to his holy hill, there's only one path. But then he pulls the rug out from underneath us by saying, there's only one path and you have no ability to walk it. Here's the path. There's no other way back to God, and you don't have the ability to do it. We're all born with this handicap. Spiritually handicapped with this virus of sin that we are unable to get back to him. But he gives us this perfect map and says, here I am, come to me. Come to me, walk this way, and it will go well with you. This is the path of life. But we have an inability to walk it. Enter Christ, who is what? The Word made flesh. And it's not a perfect parallel, but if you look at it in my example, he's like the map made flesh. And indeed, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He comes and says, this is the way back to God. I am him. Everything that's written here is about me. That even up to this day, I believe the Jews often were guilty of it. I believe Christians often are guilty of it, of looking at like deifying the scripture, deifying the map, rather than looking at the map giver, the one who comes in the flesh and says, I am he, it's all written about me. You search the scriptures thinking in them you'll find God, but they're written about me. I'm right here. I'm right here. I am the Word made flesh. I am the way back to God. And Christ comes, but he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that's an important phrase right there, the likeness of sinful flesh. That early Christians, there was this big battle with the Gnostics over, did he come in the flesh? No, he was perfect. He must have just been spiritual and seemed like he had a material existence, but he wasn't actually material. And then there are others that have said, no, he wasn't in any way deity. He was just a really good teacher. But it says, he came, God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he had full humanity. Full humanity, but he was born without the virus of sin that we are all born with. The Spirit of God entered into the womb of Mary. He came in fullness of humanness, but without our fallen nature. He was a human that was not defaced by the sin that indwells us and our members. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is important. Fully human, but sinless. That doesn't just mean he didn't commit any sins, which he did not, but his very core being was not drawn by the power of sin that we're born into. Does that make sense? Kind of. It's perplexing. But this right here, this is the gospel part of this message. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Father sent him, which means the Father is gracious, the same one who gave the law. He's a gracious Father. He knew what he was doing all along. He knew that he was going to have to do the unthinkable and send his own son to accomplish what we can't. But he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, in a human body that is not indwelt with sin. This mysterious power that is destroying us. But what God does when Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, it's not like a medieval way of looking at Christ as angry Father, someone needs to get punished instead of us. That's part of the cross. But that's a very truncated, shallow version of what Christ did on the cross, on the heart of the Father and the heart of the Son. It's not simply Jesus being punished for us or stepping in front of the bus for us. Yes, there is that, him dying for us, him being punished, him being condemned for us. But what does it say God condemned in him? God condemned sin in his flesh, that somehow Christ became sin on our behalf, which is what Scripture says. Christ absorbs sin into his sinlessness on our behalf, which is a trip. This is the part of this Scripture this week that was just like blowing my mind. I had to keep setting it down and like thinking about this. That if we can really meditate on what that means, I think we can even see the gospel in a fresh way. That what he does, what's poured upon him, is not simply the wrath of God. It's God's final and divine verdict against sin. He who sins will die. Sin equals death, and Christ takes all sin into himself, one who is sinless. It's poured into him. Scripture says he becomes sin on our behalf, and the final verdict for sin is laid, and sin itself is put to death in Christ. So when we call on him, part of becoming a Christian, becoming one who is saved by Christ, is this transcendent sort of divine moment that involves your will, but he draws you and says, let me have your sin. I've done it, but there is a gate in your heart and your mind to give it to me. That is confession. That is acceptance that there is a condemnation on sin if it is in your members. If it's never been released unto him, you're holding onto it. You're literally holding onto it in your body, in your frame, and it is destroying you. You can see the ramifications of it now, day by day. But there's an eternal significance to that. He says, let me have it. On the cross, I not only was punished for you, but God loves you and he wants you to give your sin to me so that it can die on the cross. And when you do, there is a divine exchange. You get the Spirit of Christ in you, which it says is the righteousness that we could never fulfill before God, the perfection. We can never undeface ourselves. We were born defaced with a marred image of what God intended. But he loves us. He loves us, and he knows his intention for you. He knows his good heart towards you. He knows his will for you. He knows the capability that he embedded in you that cannot be actualized without life. The Spirit brings life. It is the Spirit of life. But we have to allow our sin to be like absorbed in Christ on his cross. Verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is coming out heavier-handed than I anticipated, but maybe that's all right. Christ absorbed our sin. Christ absorbed death and overcame. Those of us who've called on him and have his Spirit of righteousness and life now that has been bestowed upon us and indeed infills us, indwells us. You know as well as I, when I became a Christian, stuff got just like a lot more confusing, to be real honest with you. Now it's not just like me and my will and overcoming frustrations. Now it's like there's a voice in my head that I think is God. Maybe it's me. There's a voice in my head I think is the devil, maybe it's me. And I remember just sitting up in bed like, what's going on, you know? That now there was this like battle for my thoughts. And I was awakened to, oh my God, there's a battle for my thoughts. Paul here uses the word mindset, that there is, to become a Christian isn't to turn it off. It's actually to become much more sharp in your thinking than you ever have before. And through the Spirit to become discerning. That word mindset, saying what will you be absorbed in? What are you going to allow your mind and your thoughts to be absorbed with? What do you fix your attention upon? What do you daydream about? What are your grand goals and aspirations? What is the motivation of your thoughts? The fixation of your attention. There's a battle for our mind, for from our thoughts come forth our actions and what he calls our walk. So you've come into faith in Christ. He dwells in you. Now it's time to begin walking. It's time to begin walking, and the direction you walk and what you put your hands to will all be dictated by what your mind is absorbed with. Which is why there is a call to like let Scripture like wash over your mind and your heart. For if he's to call to remembrance all the things he's said, you need to know what he said. And that's why prayer is of so much importance, because it is a point when you still yourself and you think on and meditate on and talk to the living God. That is allowing your mind to be absorbed in things of the Spirit. Even if it's hard, you're saying, this doesn't come naturally, but I want myself to be absorbed with you. But the mindset of the flesh versus the mindset of the spirit. Is the mindset of the spirit something that is that a phrase that excites you? Or do you think like mindset of the flesh, like sex? No, mindset of the spirit, white clothes on, like singing songs, clouds, like flowers, picnics, you know, like clean, you know. Is that the flesh versus the mindset of the spirit? It says the mindset of the flesh equals what? It is death. Once again, back to the very beginning. Somehow to have the mindset of flesh is to continue to eat the apple. It's to continue to inwardly feast upon that which brings death. And throughout Scripture, death equals fear, death equals guilt, death equals hostility, death equals disorder, death ultimately equals emptiness. To fix the mind and the attention, to have a mind of the flesh equals, that's going to be the fruit of the mindset of flesh. What are the goals? Is it merely thinking about sex? Is it thinking too much about money? Is it thinking too much about power? Is it thinking too much about house and home and relationship? Is to have a mindset of the spirit to like detach ascetically and like mentally be floating around. You can't think about any of those things because that's worldly, that's fleshly. The mindset of the flesh is total self-absorption, which is the epitome of our sin. It's viewing everything funnels into self. So it's viewing money, sex, power, all of those things through the lens of complete selfishness. When he's talking about the flesh, he's not just talking about our soft tissue. He's not just talking about your instinctual human drives. He's talking about the overall state of being like viewing everything through sinful lenses, which ultimately is self, funneling everything into self. And there are the gross sins we all know about, but you can be a preacher on stage and be just as fleshly thinking as anyone. This could all be for my benefit. Look, they're all looking at me right now. I hope I wow them with my words and my intellect or something. That's self-motivated and will not benefit you. And it says, ultimately, if that's my sole motivation up here, that's actually just going to bring a measure of death into this body and isn't good for any of us. James says, where selfish ambition and jealousy exist, there will be disorder and every type of wicked and vile practice. He goes on to call it demonic. That there's something about, I believe, selfish ambition which contorts itself to look like so many different things. There's disorder in every type of wicked practice. That the mind of the flesh is constantly focusing on self in comparison with those around you, which equals jealousy or pride, depending on whether you think you're doing better or worse than those around you. And he says, where everyone's thinking that way, it's just total disorder. It's chaos. There's vile practices, and that's actually a little piece of hell. Where people are viewing the world through the mind of the flesh, complete selfishness. But then he says, the mind of the spirit, what does the mind of the spirit equal? It equals life. It equals life and it equals peace. So the mind of the spirit, once again, it's not this ethereal detached, good thoughts. Think good thoughts. It's the Spirit of God dwelling in you, changing your complete outlook on the world. It's the Word made flesh dwelling in you, that the law is no longer this thing out there. It's changed your very outlook on the world. It's changed your outlook on sex, on money, on power, on pleasure, on having fun. It views existence, because it's the Spirit in you, it views all of the world and humanness through the lens of, like, how can this bring glory to God, to Jesus? It's not detaching ourselves from all of these. It's taking the disorder and bringing order back to our lives, putting things in their right place. That to be a Christian, we need to make money. We get married and we have sex. It's okay to have fun. It's okay to watch a movie. But the thing is, what's the mindset with which we're engaging in these activities? And the Spirit will tell you. The Spirit will tell you. I want to encourage you. The Spirit will tell you what pleases Him. It says the mind of the flesh cannot please God. But the mind, to have the mindset of the Spirit, pleases Him immeasurably. I believe when you have the mindset of the Spirit, Christ is in you, and He says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. So instead of giving birth to death, as the mindset of the flesh does, the mindset of the Spirit brings life and peace. So if the flesh, if the outcome of death is fear and guilt and hostility, disorder and emptiness, the mindset of the Spirit, instead of fear, is trust. Instead of guilt, is assurance that you're accepted. Instead of hostility towards God, there's love that replaces that. Instead of disorder, what's the opposite of disorder? Peace. There's peace that comes into your life. Instead of emptiness, He brings fulfillment, which in the end is this deep, deep, deep-seated desire. We don't believe that coming to Him will be fulfilling, but He comes to bring life and to give it abundantly. And anything we say goodbye to and let go of for the sake of laying hold of Christ ends up being deeply fulfilling. If it's letting go of your finances, if it's letting go of the relationship that you sense the Spirit saying, let go. The Spirit, if He indeed dwells in you, is no longer something you have to reference out there to make sure you're following the directions right. He lives in you. The map to God lives in you and is breathing and will tell you. I remember when I was a new Christian, there were like some uptight friends were like, bro, you got to burn all that music. I was like, no. No. So I kept everything, but it was interesting. Over a span of years, I mean, honestly, this is just straightforward. Like, I wasn't sure on the identity of Christ when I became a believer. I didn't think He was God. I wasn't sure I had to quit smoking marijuana. All these things. But He saved me. I didn't have thoughts on all of those, you know? I had friends telling me, you got to stop that, stop that, stop that. But I was like, bro, until God tells me, you know? I didn't even want to get baptized. I said, until God tells me. But I was down by the river praying, and a herd of people came down and started baptizing each other. I was like, all right, man. I was like praying about it, you know? But one by one, with like drugs and certain music that when I would listen to, it would take me to dark places. I could tell the Spirit in me was jealous. I had the mindset of the Spirit because indeed He dwelled in me. And so now it wasn't just think like the Spirit, think holiness. It was like, oh, like He lives in me. And things that are hurting me, that bring actually are like trying to infuse death back into my life, He's like, no, 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 no. No more death. No more death. Like, just say goodbye to that. And when you do, there's like this liberation. You feel as though another little shackle or chain falls off, and you're like, you have a little more bounce in your step. If we're Peter sinking, you know, everything, when you're following the mindset of the Spirit, it's like he's trying to teach us to walk on water. The first step is he got our heads above water. Humanity's drowning, and no matter how hard they try, they can't get above water. And then Christ, like, brings us above water by his power. And now he wants us to learn to, like, walk on water. I'm not kidding. Through being, like, permeated and absorbed with the mind of the Spirit, which means following his leading. And it's a day-to-day thing. He will lead you every day. And where he leads, he gives the power to live it out, the power to overcome. The Holy Spirit is the power of God living and breathing now, working in real time in our existence. So to end out, I don't know how I'm doing on time. Am I okay? We'll see. So to end out, the Spirit comes not only to bring life to us in our time, in the time we're given, we still have this pesky, nagging paradox, which is, but we're all still kind of, we get sick and we all are going to die. What does that mean? Like, this is the Spirit of life and he killed sin and death, but we all are going to die. And he addresses that in these final verses. You, however, are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of his righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. And this is one of the, like, exciting promises that you get to lay hold of, which is, as Paul said, you have treasures in your jars of clay, that our bodies are mortal, as he states. Our bodies still are not perfected. In many ways, we've been changed inwardly, but outwardly we're still falling apart. And we await the full union of a perfected spirit with a perfected body. God doesn't do away with the material world. In fact, he's going to remake you, which is an exciting promise to be given. He's going to remake you with a body that is no longer defaced, that is no longer subject to decay, if indeed Christ lives in you. And it's interesting here, in light of the series, how interchangeably Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. He calls it the Spirit of Christ, but then it's the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, it's the God that raised him from the dead, and Christ will live in you, and the Spirit will live in you. And it's like, it's similar to Christ talking in these strange circles, saying, like, I'm in him, he is in me, we are in you. If you've seen him, you've seen me. I and the Father are one. He goes there, I go, and I'm like, what? Who? Yes, you know? And he's sort of saying the same thing. To come into Christ is to be in him. As it says in Ephesians, like, if you come into Christ, you're seated with him in the holies. And when God sees you, he sees the perfection and the righteousness of Christ, which is why he looks at you and says, yes. Well done. I fully accept it. I love you. But then he's in you in the midst of our generation and our time on earth, when all doesn't seem to be made well yet, where things are still falling apart, loved ones are dying, tragedies are besetting us, and it's perplexing. We're perplexed. But the Spirit, often called, like, the token, is upon us. The engagement ring is upon us. That there will be a time when we are raised from the dead. And those who are in Christ are given perfect bodies. which is exciting, to really think on it, that we're given bodies for a purpose. The original intention of our bodies was good. Now, if you will, like, our operating system has been totally overhauled. We no longer have a virus in our operating system inwardly. He's given us, in his spirit, perfection. But in kind of an old, janky computer that's almost about to die, that can't even utilize the operating system. He's like, don't worry, like, I got new hardware for you, you know? But our bodies were meant to be expressive in our communication with one another, our words, our body language, the way we look at one another, the way we use our physicality. There is a goodness to it. And if you can take a moment to think on an age when your body will no longer die, but in its perfection, you will be able to communicate perfectly with one another and with God. You'll be able to express yourself perfectly. You'll be able to dance and sing perfectly. And perfect meaning without frustration, without futility, without being misunderstood, without being perceived wrong. We'll perceive one another fully. We'll perceive God in all of his glory. And worship won't be this clunky thing. We say, you're going to worship forever. You're like, oh God, no, you know? Worship will be a perfect and fulfilling aspect of who you are with your mind, with your spirit, with your resurrected body. This is the promise we're given, and the spirit in us testifies and says that's what you're destined for. If you don't know Christ, that's what he calls you to. His gospel is not merely you're messed up, Jesus stepped in front of a bus for you, now tell him thank you. It's God taking your sin from you and giving you a spirit of life that's going to testify to life everlasting. And all the things that are broken in your existence, he's saying, I will mend it, I will put it together again. Every tear will be wiped away, every bone set straight. I want you to live forever with me in the way that I always intended, because he's your creator and he's jealous for you. And he wants to bridge the disconnect and the gap that's between you and him. But he says Jesus is the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. The way back to your maker is Jesus. Will you accept him? Those of you who know him, will you allow him to change your mindset, to take you into uncharted territory that moves beyond your disposition, your melancholy, your family history, your background, into a path of life? You can overcome those things. You can learn to walk on water. You don't have to keep sinking in despair, frustration. Let him give you his mindset, for his spirit, if indeed you know him, is in you and you are in him. Let's pray.